You can be seated. And please open your Bibles to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, the entire chapter will be our text this morning. I've entitled this message, The Warrior and His Redeemed People. As you're opening, just a reminder, for the last few chapters, there's been the language that God's people have been brought out of exile. They went into exile because of their sin. They've been brought out of exile from Babylon because God's generous and gracious. But things can't end there. Great, you freed us from our enemies. Why are there more chapters in Isaiah? Because now that his people are free, he's making them to look increasingly like him. And that's what we've been looking at these last few chapters. And these last few chapters, as I mentioned last week, there's a bit of a sting to them. There's some conviction that comes with them. But I think it's important to see that the conviction comes, and God's doing something because he cares for us. He loves his people. He's going to redeem them. He is for us, for our good, and part of being for our good is to make us like him. So it's a wonderful section. Comes with stings, but also comes with promises and grace. So please follow along as I read Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are the works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one treads on them. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness doesn't overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. Because our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he'll render repayment. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that's upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The warrior and his redeemed people. If you want to know, if you want to know where your 8 to 10-year-old should go right now at this time, it's to the 8 to 10s class if you want them to go there. I forgot to say that a little earlier, but I had help from some people in the back. All right. Where was I? If you want to know if God's working in your heart, if you want to know if God's working in someone's heart that you love, what would be the signs? Would there be things that they've said? Would there be cards that they've signed or commitments they've made? Would there be aisles they've walked or church doors they've walked through? Would there be just kind of a book that they bought? How would you know that God's actually redeeming you or someone that you love? This passage shows us what it looks like when God redeems a people. When God redeems a people, first, he shows them their sin. He's honest about it. It's not popular to talk about negative things today in our culture, but God often does. This is what's really going on. And I, the God of this world, who sees the heart, need you to know that this is what you do and why you do it and what the effects are to what you do. So God starts by showing people their sin, and that's a good thing. And if people hear him, give him a hearing, listen, take his word, take him at his word, what often happens is what happens next in our text. Not only does he show them their sin, they actually, in response, show him their sin back. What he's said about them, they acknowledge to be true back to him. And that's good. It's agreeing with God about what he said. And then when we do that, when we go to God with honest confession and honestly admitting that we need mercy, when we go to him, what happens? He redeems. He forgives. He changes us. He brings us home, as it were. It's a sweet reality. How do you know that you've been redeemed? How do you know that someone you know has been redeemed? They've taken into account what God said about their sin. They've agreed with God about their sin. And in faith, they trust him and he redeems them. And that's what this passage shows us. What happens when we're redeemed? Verses 1 through 8 give us our first point. God clearly shows us our sin. God clearly shows us our sin. Redemption happens first when we see that we have a need of it. When God makes a judgment on us and says something is true about us. Verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But what's happening here? The people of God know that they've got problems. They also know that their problems aren't just inward. Their problems are outward also. They've got other people trying to sway them to different things that they've been going through quite a bit. They've experienced turmoil. They've experienced discipline. They know that. And you get the sense that there's kind of an accusation. God, do you even hear us? Or you might hear, but are you able to fix this? And so the passage starts with God saying, oh, I can hear. Oh, I'm strong enough. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't save. Or his ear dull that it can't hear. So why are we in this predicament? Verse 2 is the Lord's answer. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. You're just holding on to sin, not acknowledging it, excusing it, not admitting it. And at the same time, you're asking me for help. The reason there's a distance is because you've made the distance, not me. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. And then he goes into detail about these sins. He doesn't just generally say it, yeah, you've got some issues. He says, get a pen and paper and take note. These are your issues. And again, as we saw in the last chapter and even the chapter before, part of what the people of God are struggling with is the fact that they say they worship him. They show up to worship. They fast. But they don't treat one another the way they're supposed to be treated. They don't care for the needy among them. They don't look out for those in need. And they fight each other. Last chapter we saw last week, they're pointing the finger at each other. And so the Lord continues to talk about that in verse 3. Your hands are defiled, or stained, if you will, with blood. You got murderous hands. And we know that that doesn't always mean you physically commit murder. But in your hearts, there's this murder to you. There's this anger. There's this cruelty. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, even when you seek to right a wrong. And you say, let's get together and hash this out. Let's get a mediator. Let's go to court. Whatever it may be. Even doing that, you don't do it righteously. You don't do it justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies and conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. So when in conflict, they say false things. They say unprofitable things. Even as they're trying to work it out among them, they're selfish. They lie. They mislead. Have you ever been wronged by someone and you're relaying that wrong to someone else and you exaggerate it a little bit just to kind of make your point? That's called sin. It's not honest. You might have been wronged. Yes, they might have sinned against you, but to exaggerate it just to show how bad it was, that is wrong. These people are doing that. That's their way of life. Verse 5, they hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. It's the picture of a poisonous snake inside of an egg, and if you eat the egg and what's inside of it, you will receive poison. Or if you think, we shouldn't eat this, we should crush it. You crush it, and then more snakes just don't die. They come out of it. So either way, we've got problems here. You're bringing poison into your community. Verse 6, their webs will not serve as clothing. So they devise these schemes and plans, and it won't give them what they need, clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Again, the idea of forming a web, trying to do something that isn't right, and that won't end up benefiting you. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. They drive around to work to pick up the kids, and they're thinking of things they don't like about that person who God loves. And they're thinking of the way that that person's wronged them over and over, and they're so focused on that. And they're thinking of ways to tell them off and things they're going to say and report to other people so that other people know how bad they are. They're just scheming and thinking of iniquity. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. That doesn't lead to good things. Those private times when you're stewing and sinning in your mind against that other person, that doesn't lead to good for you or them or your family or your church or your society. Doesn't lead to good. The way of peace, they don't know. It's as if they don't know how to reconcile. It's as if they don't know how to be at odds and to come together because of the Lord's glory. It's as if you don't even know how to fix a broken relationship. Whereas God has fixed the broken relationship with you and given you commands on how to do that, but it's as if you don't even know. The way of peace, they don't know. There's no justice in their paths. They've made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Again, this affects others. This language is taken into the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul. He cites this when he's making his case that the whole world's guilty of sin. And he cites some of these verses to make that point. God clearly shows us where we go wrong. And where we go wrong is often in relational conflict, sinning against others. And it's interesting, again, just in light of where we've been in Isaiah, God has shown us, we've been in Isaiah for a while, he's been showing us his plan for the world. He's going to rescue his people. His people are always precious to him. He's going to keep his word to them. When they go astray, he disciplines them and then he brings them home. And now, again, in these chapters, now that he's rescued them, who are they to be? They're not to be fighters with one another. They're to be forgivers with one another because he's forgiven them. That's who they're to be. A similar argument is made. I want you to think about this in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, go to chapter 12, if you will. In Romans chapter 12, the similar arguments made. Romans 1 to 11, what is God doing in the world? How is he bringing his salvation to the world? How is he caring for his people? Again, similar to all the chapters up to 56 or so that we've seen in Isaiah. What God's doing in the world and how he cares for his people in the world. And then in Isaiah, our section now, turning point, how's God making his people like him? Book of Romans, turning point, chapter 12, how are God's people to respond to him and respond to one another now that they've been rescued? Again, similar arguments in Isaiah and in Romans. And in Romans chapter 12, the turning point there, I'll just read a few of those verses for you. Well, I'll read 9 to 21. Listen to 9 to 21. Again, get the picture where we've been. God's saved his people. He's got a worldwide plan to redeem a people. He's done that. Now, what should his people be like and how should they relate to one another? Romans 12, 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another. Again, this is community language, family language, people of God language. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. We are very quick to say that we love one another, but is the affection there in the heart? The Lord knows when we just say the words and we don't mean it from the heart. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Again, this is relational language. Patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. These are things that Isaiah's been telling us from 56 on to 59, these same realities. It's as if God cares about his people getting along. He does. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. God cares about how the church relates to one another. God even cares about how the church relates to those who are acting as their enemies. And in both instances, with both groups of people, we seek to show the love of Christ. But God's people don't always do it. We get sideways with one another. We hold grudges. We stay bitter. and we excuse it because they did do something wrong. Okay, they did something wrong. So far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Reconcile. Meet. Get a moderator, Philippians 4, verse 2. Work at reconciliation. Why do we do that? Because Jesus Christ worked at reconciliation with us. And he never sinned against us, and he still pursued reconciliation. So we can do so with one another. This is what God wants for his people. Listen, the new heavens and new earth are going to be filled with peace among people. And the Lord intends for us to get at it now, not waiting till then. I know of two men in Christian ministry who were both leaders of a particular Christian ministry together, and they were at odds with one another. They did not agree on how to lead the ministry forward. And it wasn't a pretty thing. Well, one night, they came together to meet, and they both, praise the Lord, they both humbled themselves and admitted, I've been wanting my own way more than I want what's good for these people. They both admitted their failures. They both admitted, I've been trying to fight and get my way. They both, if you will, laid down their arms. They weren't actually like threatening each other with guns, but they both laid down their arms, and they both committed to doing this ministry together for the good of the people of God, and that ministry went on to thrive. You don't always hear about those things, but that's what the Lord intends. I know of two ladies, best friends, and then one in one of their eyes was offended by the other greatly. It wasn't pretty for a while, for a couple months. People in the church got involved, met with the ladies. Fast forward 2 years later, they had reconciled. One of them was dying of cancer, was laying in a hospital bed. The other one was there holding her hand, stroking her hair as they sang hymns together. Friends, that should not be foreign to us. That should be normal Christianity. Because the God who reconciles himself to sinners has done that for us. And so we should do that for one another. May the Lord use these words in Isaiah to help burn off any dross or bitterness or anger or resentment. And may he use what we read earlier from Colossians 3 to remind us that we are to live like Christ, and it's a privilege to do so, and we have the ability to do so as we're in him. So I would encourage you, part of knowing that you're redeemed is that you allow God to speak into your life. I mean, these words are strong words. God clearly shows us our sin. Take ownership of your part in any relational conflict that you are in. Ask yourself, how can I bring Christ into this relational conflict? What would it look like for him to work through me? How, if he were the one offended by my brother or sister, what would he do? Then that's what I will do. Have that mind. Leave the judgment to him. You represent him. Are you at odds with your siblings, your parents, your spouse, your church, people in your church? What would it look like to bring Christ into that situation? Know that the Lord has an interest in refining you in this area. Sometimes I think that we as Christians have a low view of salvation. Oh, I'm escaping eternal torment through faith in Jesus Christ. Whew. True, but it's way better than that. He's also going to chip away at the sin that remains in you and free you from that, save you from that. That's not as easy, because that involves discipline and hardship and conviction and But he does that because he's good. And as he does so, he shows us that life is to be found in him. Think about this, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He was pierced for our transgressions. He died for sinners. That's not license for us then, those sinners he died for, to fight against other sinners. Again, I told you, Isaiah 53, this suffering servant dies to save sinners. As we go on in Isaiah, now he's making those sinners who are his, those redeemed people of his, he's making them like him. So as he bears with sinners, so we bear with sinners. God clearly shows us our sin. And if you are redeemed, if you are being redeemed, if he is saving you even as we speak, what will then be true? That you just know that you've sinned against other people in certain ways and that's it? No. You actually respond back in agreement with his judgment. Second point, verses 9 through 15. What happens when you're redeemed? God clearly shows you your sin, and you clearly show God your sin. You know what you brought to my lap? I'm now bringing it to your lap. I agree with everything you said. That shows that faith has happened. Trust in God has happened. When God is working in your life, you agree with him about what you've done. These people say in verse 9, so again, verses 1 through 8, God's telling them why there's a separation between them and him. You sin against each other in all these ways. Verse 9 starts with therefore, and it's their own therefore through the prophet Isaiah. Therefore, justice is far from us. What you said about how we treat each other is true. Therefore, right dealing with one another is far from us. We don't experience that a lot, is what they're saying. And righteousness doesn't overtake us. If we want this family, this church family, to be known for righteousness, and we want righteousness to be the normal thing that you live and breathe, well, they're saying it's not. Righteousness doesn't overtake us. Actually, sin and conflict overtake us. Righteousness is rare. So they're being honest about where they're at. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness doesn't overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. There's a dismal, dark feel when the people of God are at odds with each other. They want brightness, but it's just so gloomy. Verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind. We can't feel our way around to the right thing. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. It's not just that we're blind. It's like we don't even have eyes at all. It's as if we need to be reborn into something new. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. So the problem isn't outside of us. It's actually bright. But we can't see. It's not God's fault. He's put the sun out there. We are blinded because of our own sin. Among those in full vigor, we're like dead men. God is doing his work in places. There are people who are alive. We claim to be them. Among those with full vigor, we, though, in reality, are like dead men. There's not a lot of life coming from us. And it hurts. We don't like living this way. Verse 11, we all growl like bears. It's not a statement about your spouse when they wake up in the morning and what they sound like. It's a statement of what it feels like to be at odds with your Christian community and there's no life. We groan about that. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, people treating one another rightly, but there isn't any for salvation, but it's far from us. And then in verse 12, they admit it. They put themselves in the courtroom of God. And you'll see in verse 12 and following, the picture is of a courtroom. God is the judge. They are the defendants. And the prosecutor isn't Satan. It's not Babylon. The prosecutor is their own sins. And their own sins are pointing at them, the defendants, sitting there at the table. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. So listen, it's a picture of a prosecutor standing up, the defendant sitting there at the table, and the prosecutor saying to the judge, they've this, they've that. And who's saying it? It's their own sins are saying how guilty they are. And notice now, the defendants don't lie their way out of it. They don't look for a better attorney. They own it. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. It's as the defendant sits there, head down, nodding. They're right. They're right. They're right. Transgressing, verse 13, and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God. Now, this is a good sign. This is a good sign. Verse 13, those words are a good sign. Because remember last week, the people are saying, we worship the Lord. We keep fasts. You want sacrifices, God? I got sacrifices. I do the things, religiously speaking. And he says, then why do you point the finger at your brother? Why don't you meet the needs of your brother and sister in need? You say you worship me, but why do you treat them that way? But notice here, verse 13, they know that their transgressions against one another mean that they've transgressed against the Lord. They're starting to see it clearly. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. They're saying, we're giving birth to this cancer in our body. He just said in verses 1 to 8, you're giving birth to this cancer in your body. They're admitting what he says is true. That's really good. They continue to bemoan what this does to their society. Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. The public square, the place of meeting for God's people. Truth isn't what reigns. Truth actually stumbles. Righteousness doesn't reign. Righteousness actually is too foreign. It should be that you go to the public square, you go to the meeting place of God's people. That should be where you see righteousness dwell, and they're admitting, but it doesn't. Uprightness can't even enter. I mean, righteous people start to try to come, and then they see what's going on, and they don't enter. That's how bad it is. Truth is lacking, verse 15, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Even those in the community that are too rare themselves, the righteous ones, even they, when they are righteous, they are persecuted for it. Truth is lacking. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. I'll be the righteous one among those unrighteous people. Okay, you're going to get it. They're going to come after you. These people are admitting to God not only what they've done, but where it's led them, and they're being honest about it. That is good. Think of this. About a year after King David committed his adultery with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah, about a year afterward, Prophet Nathan came to him and rebuked him. David wrote a psalm about that, Psalm 32. Listen to what he says. When I kept silent, that's when he wasn't confessing, being honest before the Lord. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. He even felt it physically. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He knows what it's like to groan. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. See what David feels like when he's not admitting his sin to God? And then verse 5, Psalm 32, turning point. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. Uncovered it. Here it is, God. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord. Listen to these words that are still true today. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see how when confession happens, it meets immediate forgiveness from God. Sometimes it feels too good to be true, but it's true. When redemption happens, God shows us our sin, and we show it back to him and say, you're right, I agree with you. And that's when the redemption happens. When in faith, we turn to God and take him at his word that he's a forgiving God. So brother and sister, keep admitting your sin to God. Keep confessing. Keep being honest about it. Admit not only that you've sinned, but admit as to what the effects are. They do that here, don't they? Here's what we've done, and here's what that's led to. That's a really good exercise to do with the Lord. To say, I've done this, and here's how it affected my family. Here's how it affected my church. Here's how it affected my Christian testimony and witness. Here's how it affected my health. Here's how it's affected. Sin does not work, and I thought that it would. I'm admitting it to you, God. That's when you find the Savior who's near to you. Because our Savior is quick to comfort the troubling or the troubled soul. He's a refuge to the weary. So admit not only your sin, but admit the effects of it and trust him that he forgives, redeems, restores, heals, enlivens. Let's look next, finally, point number 3. What happens when God redeems? He's honest about our sin. We're honest about our sin. Third, he aggressively acts. When we are honest about our sin, he does something about that. This is a wonderful picture of our strong God. Verses 15 to 21, middle of verse 15 picks up. The Lord saw it. Saw what? Saw their sin, saw the effects of it. He told them their sin, the effects of it. They told him back their sin, the effects of it. He has seen it all. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. My people should be living in a just way among the world. They should be living in a just way among one another. They should be doing right by one another. I'm looking at them, and I'm not seeing it. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. There's not even someone who will step in and unite me to my people and make it right. There's no one's here to do that. None of my created beings are stepping in to say, hold on, everyone, this is wrong. Our God is good. No one's uniting the wicked people back to God. No one's doing that. Why? Because all the created beings, all his people, have fallen. They're all sinners. No one is without sin. There's no one. So what does God do? I'm done. No. He gets up, rolls up his sleeves, and he determines to do something about it himself. Then his own arm brought him salvation. 700 years later, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, one with God, God himself in the flesh, came to save. Why? Because no one else could and no one else would. He comes to earth to do something about it. When you hear that baby cry in the manger, what you're hearing is God's doing something about our problem. Jesus comes to bring salvation. His own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Remember in Genesis 12, God told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. This nation's going to represent me to the world Exodus chapter 18 and 19. You're gonna speak and show them what I'm like, and I'm gonna, through this nation, I'm gonna show you off to the world, and the world's gonna see me. You're gonna draw people to me. This is what's gonna happen. I'm gonna keep my word to you, Abraham. You see that reality develop over the Old Testament, but there's one problem. The people of God aren't being what they were intended to be. And God keeps rescuing a remnant of his people, keeps forgiving them over and over and over and over again. Why? Because he's faithful. And that's the language here. His righteousness kept him standing up. His righteousness, his promise that he made, the fact that he's righteous, is the reason that his people are going to be saved and forgiven. His righteousness kept him going, if you will, because he has to do right. And he said that he would redeem a people. They don't look redeemable. They're not. But in his eyes, yes, they are. I will redeem them because I keep my word. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. So now he's coming to do something. His people are in need. They're sinners. They're not representing him well. He's going to do something. He's going to bring his own righteousness and do something about it. He's going to bring his own salvation, the helmet of salvation on his head. He's going to put on garments of vengeance and clothing. He's going to free them from their enemies. He's going to judge their enemies. And finally, fourth, he wraps himself in zeal as a cloak. He is eager to do this. He's going to save his people. He's going to make them who he wants them to be, and he's going to save them from their enemies. He's standing up, and he's going to do something about it. Again, we see this fulfilled as Jesus comes to save his people and to rescue them. You hear this similar language in Ephesians chapter 6, right? To the New Testament church, New Covenant church. How are we supposed to go through this life? Well, you put on these same traits of the Lord. You are given his righteousness. You wear that into battle. You hold on to this salvation that he's given you. You allow him to fight for you, if you will. You represent him. As he puts on the armor, you put on Christ. I'm going to be him in this situation. Now, when God redeems, what's that look like? Well, in our passage, it looks like two things. First, he's going to punish his enemies. And second, he's going to rescue his people. When Jesus comes back in the future, he's going to do two things. He's going to punish his enemies as he rescues his people. And we see that pointed to here, verse 18. According to their deeds, who are they? Are we still talking about the people of God? No. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries. That's the their pronoun, the adversaries. So when God comes to redeem his people, he's going to bring wrath to his adversaries and their adversaries. Repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands, he'll render repayment. He's going to pay everyone on the planet, even to the coastlands. Get ready, California. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. There will be a time of future judgment, and it will come suddenly in people's minds. Some might think, I thought we had more time. It's here, and it's going everywhere. When you mess with God's people, when you reject the grace that he's offered and the salvation he offers, there is going to come a sudden judgment. But he also is coming to finally redeem his people. Verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion. Zion, the picture of ideal Jerusalem, the ideal community of God's people. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. There are people who are a part of the nation of Israel just by blood, but there will be a remnant inside of them who admit that he's right about everything he said about them. They have sinned in this way. They have not represented him like they should. Those who are honest about that, who turn from their transgression, he redeems. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. And verse 21 is interesting. Now God speaks to his servant. He says this, "As for me, this is my covenant with them," talking about his people. So as for me, I'm making an eternal bond with them. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to make them like me. I'm going to free them from their enemies. I've committed myself to them forever. And he's saying this to his servant. So it's, as we now understand from the New Testament, this is as if the Father is speaking to the Son. As for me, this is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon you, Son. My words that I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth. This is the Father telling the Son, I'm going to give you my words to speak to my people. What was Jesus? He was a preacher. Why? Because of Isaiah 59:21. God the Father gave him his own, God's words, to speak to his people. And so Jesus came speaking the Father's words. We've studied the Gospel of John together. Jesus is always pointing to the fact that what God says, I say. I'm saying his words. My message is his message. What he wants me to say, I say. This is where that was prophesied. My spirit that's upon you and my words I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring. Now get this. I'm going to give you my words. You're going to speak those words to my people. Those people are then going to become part of my family. And guess what? They will speak my words. It's as if God's word is always relevant and always endures. And this truth that's in here always stands. That's what's happening here. The Father telling the Son, I'm going to give you my words to speak to my people. And listen, they're going to keep speaking my words also. But it doesn't stop there. My spirit that's upon you and my words I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring. I will speak my word through you. You will speak my word, Son. God the Father speaking to Jesus the Son. Jesus comes, speaks his words, and people believe in his generation. And they go on speaking his word. And then what happens? Those people have spiritual children. And they continue speaking his word. Fast forward, 2025. Prescott, Arizona, Canyon Bible Church. We speak God's word. We say what he says. What does he say about sexuality? What does he say about money? What does he say about time? What does he say about caring for one another? What does he say about ways that we sometimes don't care about one another? What does he say? Let's speak the word to each other. This promise that God made to the Son is being fulfilled even today in our gathering. It's fulfilled when you speak the word of God to one another through song. When you speak the word of God to one another, sitting out in the lobby on the couches and talking to one another, encouraging one another with God's word. It's as if his word continues to go forth and produce life. And he told his Son that that would happen. That's what's happening. Says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. I love how Peter says it. He says that all of us, and he quotes Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. But in 1 Peter 1, he says, all of us are like grass. Even the best of us, maybe when we're at our prime in life, like the flower of the grass, like the best part of it. We flower, we're alive. Well, and then we die and get burned. But the word of the Lord endures forever. His word always goes forth from generation to generation to generation to generation, showing that he's a redeemer. He gives life. God came to do something about our sin. He rolled up his sleeves and made sure that his people were rescued, saved, and even changed. 1 John 3 says that God came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, again, if we're not careful and we just read those out of context, we're like, yeah, Go at it, God. Destroy the works of the devil over there in Washington, D.C. Go destroy the works of the devil in Phoenix. Go destroy the works of the devil. Well, in the context in 1 John 3, it's destroying the works of the devil that are inside of us. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. God is zealous about redeeming us in every way, rescuing us from sin and changing us from the inside out to look more like Him. That's what He's doing. You picture a soldier getting dressed, putting on the boots, putting on the camo, putting on the face paint, putting on the ammunition belt, getting everything ready, and you know he's up to something. He's zealous for something. What is the soldier zealous for? To protect and defend and to bring justice to the enemy. That's what our Lord does. He is zealous about redeeming us. And part of the way that he protects us is by changing us to look more and more like him. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope you see these truths. God is honest about where we fall short. And it's good to let him, the creator of the world, have his say. Maybe read this passage again. Maybe read Romans chapter 1 through 3. You can ask anybody here. They'd read it with you. Let those words sink in for a moment. Let the doctor say, you're sick. Let me tell you about that so you know. And then realize that the reason he does that is to heal you, is to give you the remedy, to give you the salvation. So hear what he says. I appeal to you. Take him at his word. Think about those things. And then admit to him that those things are true. And trust that he has made salvation available through his Son, who came to die for sinners and to give them salvation. Believe that. The one who turns from transgression is redeemed, verse 20. I think of this passage as we close. Some of you know this passage. A man had two sons. One righteous, self-righteous actually, always did the right thing. As you go on in the story, his heart evidently was cold toward his brother. He wasn't actually in the right. But the other son wanted the inheritance, wanted the father's money, which meant that he didn't care about the father. He just wanted the stuff. Didn't want to honor the father. Didn't want to do what the father said. In fact, didn't even care if the father died. He just wanted what he wanted. He goes and blows all the resources his father had given him. He goes and lives in reckless living, squanders the money, Luke 15 says. And then in Luke 15, 17, he starts to think. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I've blown it. I'm sitting here destitute. I was a son of that father. Right now, I bet even his servants have plenty. And here I am. Then he says, speaking to himself, I'll arise and go to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against you, sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. What's he doing? The same thing the people of God did in our text. He's admitting what is true. He's admitting what he did wrong. And he arose and came to his father. Now, real quick. Listen again to what he said he was going to say to the father. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Three things he's going to say. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Can I be a servant? And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. It's as if he was looking, because he was. And felt compassion and ran. Ancient Near East, first century fathers don't run. This one does. Why? Because it gets him to his son faster. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, here it is, the three-point confession. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Two, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He doesn't get to the third point because the father interrupts him. He was going to say, can I just be a servant? Father doesn't allow it. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son. He doesn't call him a servant. You're not a servant. You're my son. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. How does that connect? The son admitted his sin. The people of God in Isaiah 59 admit their sin. And what are they met with? A covenant that won't be broken. What's the son met with? Can I just be your sir? No. You're my son. We're going to celebrate. Friends, if you have lived apart from God, this is the God that is inviting you to him through his word today. A gracious God, a forgiving God. And if you are a Christian, brothers and sisters, that's most of us in this room, how can we treat one another as if we weren't sons of God? How can we fail to meet each other's needs? How can we keep fighting against one another? You know who grumbles in the parable of the prodigal son? The self-righteous brother. He's the one you don't want to be like in the parable. We want to be like the son who admits our sin and receives the love of the father. It would have been great if that older brother would have said, my brother's home. Hold on, Dad. I want to put the ring on his finger. Hold on, Dad. Let me put my robe on him. That's what the people of God are meant to be today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the redemption that you've given us. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Please work in us the ability to demonstrate your patience, your forgiveness, your reconciliation to one another. And Father, only if we do that would you allow us to have impact in this community, beyond these walls. I'm asking you that you'd give us a good reputation, not because we try to conjure one up or fake something, but because we actually are loving one another. And that when the world sees us loving one another, they know of your love. Please give us that. Make us like you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.